The subject that we're going to study tonight is, as I was just praying, almost beyond belief. I was sitting up in my office for most of the day today, as is my normal routine on Wednesdays. I don't go home, but I just study through and prepare for the class. And I was just being so blown away by some of the things that I was studying today, even preparing for tonight's class, that I had to keep getting up and literally walking out of my office and just walking around. The things that we're going to study are things that are comprehended only in the farthest reaches of eternity, and they've been revealed to us by God's servant Apollos in a way that is an amazing thing to contemplate. Because in this chapter, he lays out before us the entire angelic conflict and the purpose of man being in existence in the first place, and the entire panorama of God's love, God's plan in blazing a trail. Literally, the Greek says that Jesus Christ is the one who blazed a trail before us into glory, so that he could bring many sons into glory. And the fact that we, each one of us here, will someday possess a glorified resurrection body for all eternity. And the fact that God has not subjected the ages to come to the angels, but to you sitting here tonight. The fact that rulership, even though Michael is so powerful and Gabriel is so powerful, that God has sent them on divine missions to literally straighten out some of the most difficult political problems, geopolitical problems, that the earth has ever faced in the ancient world. Even though they're so powerful, that Michael himself will subdue the mighty super angel, Satan himself. Even though he possesses that kind of power to Michael and to Gabriel and to all of the other angels, even the ones that are mentioned by name in the Apocrypha, all of those angels, every single one of them, all of the power that they possess, we look at that, and then all of it is tempered by the words of the Scripture that simply say, but God has not subjected rulership of the ages to come to them, of the world to come to them. They're not going to be in charge of not only the millennial kingdom, ruling in the millennial kingdom. Angels won't rule there. And number two, not only that, but they also won't be in charge of ruling in the eternal state. And the Bible declares clearly that we will. And as powerful as those angels are, what does Apollos say? He wraps up the entire amazing argument of the first chapter, showing the supremacy of Christ over the angels in every way. He wraps up the entire chapter by saying this. Look at verse 13, 1:13. He says, but to which of the angels has he ever said? That is, to which of the angels has God the Father ever made a proclamation like this? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are they not all ministering spirits who are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Those two verses form an amazing contrast. This is where we left off last time. We are going to backtrack a little bit, but listen to this carefully. The contrast is this. Jesus Christ, through whom the great revelation, the final revelation has come, to which nothing may ever be added without fear of all of the judgments of the book of Revelation being added to the person who adds them. Through this person, Jesus Christ, who is far superior to the angels, God has said, sit down at my right hand and you watch while I make your enemies a footstool for your very feet. And then in verse 14, he says, but what are angels? Aren't they your servants? They're your servants. Aren't they sent to those who will be the heirs of salvation? Aren't they sent to help you in the spiritual warfare that you encounter every single day? Notice the contrast. One is the creator, another is the creature. One is the one who blazes the trail into glory for the heirs of salvation. Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, being the heir of all things. That word panta means exactly what that Greek word panta means exactly what it says in the English. All things, everything. He is an heir to every single thing. And guess what the Bible says? That if you are risen with him, so are you heirs to all things and co-heirs with Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. So we're co-heirs together with Christ tonight. seated with Christ in heavenly places, hid with Christ in God, far above all powers and principalities and things present and things to come, not only in this age, but in the age to come. The things that we're dealing with tonight are lofty things. We need to approach them with amazing awe and with carefulness, because we're looking into the realms of things that angels look into, and they bend their necks to the point of breaking to see. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. They bend their necks to see these things. Jesus Christ becoming a partaker of flesh and blood. Although the word is different there, and we'll cover that tonight. Jesus Christ realizing that the need of man and putting upon himself that same nature and making himself for a little while lower than the angels. It's unbelievable. It's an unbelievable thing. Now, I want you to consider a couple of things. As I was thinking of how to teach this class tonight, I've literally got so much notes, so many notes. I don't know how to spoke very well, but I literally have so many notes that I've collected on this in my studying that I thought it would literally be a hindrance to even bring them to class. So I decided just to bring the Bible and just to go and be spirit-taught. I brought this book. And we're just going to let God lead us as to how to cover these things tonight, because there's literally so much information that if I just started giving you notes and notes and notes and notes, we would just take away from the awesomeness of what we're going to study tonight. So I have my notes, I have the exegesis in my Bible that I've done, and we're just going to fly in that way. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that we've already covered in the first chapter, which are important for us to note. There are seven positions or seven portraits of Christ that were mentioned in the first chapter. It's important to take a note of these things. They all occur in the first three verses of chapter 1. First of all, we see that Jesus Christ was the prophet through whom God has finally spoken. You ought to get these down. Number one is Jesus Christ is the prophet through whom God has finally spoken. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the prophet through whom God has finally spoken. Number two, he is the creator who made the universe. He is the creator who made the universe. Through whom also he made the world, Hebrews 1:2 says. He is the creator who made the universe. Number three, he is the heir to all things. And that phrase, all things, is going to become very important as we study this subject tonight and in the subsequent evenings to come. He is the heir to all things. And we went into the Roman ceremony a little bit last time, and we told you how in the Roman understanding, you didn't have a son become an heir to the father at a certain age. You didn't reach maturity at a certain age in the Roman Empire. You reached maturity when you came to a place where the father thought that you were mature. And when you were ready to go before the judges, to go before those who were the judges of the territory, the land, or whatever, and to go before them and to take off the toga of childhood and put on the toga borealis. To put on the toga of adulthood, to take all of the responsibilities that come with adulthood. And we said that Jesus Christ is the heir to the Father, in that all authority has been given to him. When that father brought that son before the judges and he made him a son, he made him his heir, at that point that son had all the authority of the father and the family. And this is the idea here, that Jesus Christ has been made heir to all things. Now, I want you to understand this and make sure that you get it. Because what is so, it can be confusing if you don't understand that what's in view here is the fact that Jesus Christ is now given this authority in his hypostatic union. In other words, Jesus Christ always had all authority. But at one point in time, Christ was made, well, at one point in time, God the Son assumed a body and made it and was made lower than the angels for a short season. And in that time, he was perfect God and perfect man in one person forever. And it is the hypostatic union, the humanity of Christ, which is glorified. The humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ together, which is in the heavenly realms. This is when a new name was given in the ascension ceremony that we studied last time. All of these things have been put upon the hypostatic union of Christ. Christ will always be perfect God and perfect man in one person forever. And it's important to see that because the man Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. So you've got the Father, you've got Jesus Christ in his humanity and in his deity as he will be forever in a glorified human body. So when it says he's been invested with all honor and glory, it means that he now has a uniform of glory or a resurrection body, a glorified human body, and also the honor of being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So keep in the back of your mind the understanding that it is the hypostatic union of Christ which is at the right hand of the Father. Okay? And then it says this. I'm sorry, number four. He is the representation of God's being. And we talked about that word that deals with a die that would stamp out a coin. And we said that if you look at that die, you would be able to tell, if you look at that stamp, you would be able to tell every detail of that die to the most minutest detail. Why? Because the die stamps out the coin. So when you looked at Christ, you were looking at the Father. The word there, by the way, in case you're interested, the word there for that die, for that stamp, when it says that he is the exact image of the Father, the word is the Greek word character. It's the word that we get our English word character from. It's an exact representation of who the Father is. His very character, his very nature, his very essence is portrayed before the entire world through the person of the Son. When you look at the Son, you see the exact representation of the Father. And so, number four, then, is he is the representation of God's being. Number five, he is the upholder of all things. And we said that word uphold there actually means to carry something forward in some kind of motion, to bring something forward. We kind of made fun of Atlas a little bit, carrying the world and being crushed beneath the weight, just about, of the globe. But that's not the idea of Jesus Christ, because he sustains or carries forward all of human history with simply a word. The Bible says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he carries all things by the word of his power. So simply by the spoken word, by the Logos, Jesus Christ controls human history. And number six, he is the priest who provided purification for sins. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and present blood once a year for the nation of Israel. And the high priest would do this year after year, world without end. Until Jesus Christ came on the scene, the high priest who was perfect, the high priest who partook of human flesh and blood and came to be like his brethren in many ways, but there's a distinct difference between the blood of Christ and the blood of us. And the difference is that his blood was perfect. And Acts chapter 20 calls the blood that went through the veins of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ God's blood. All that's involved in the atonement is something that we would be arrogating to ourselves. It would be arrogant for me to stand up here and to tell you that we can understand all of these things. But we do know one thing, that Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven, which we'll see later in this class, is made after a type of the one that was on earth. The one that was on earth is made after a type of the one that was in heaven. The one that's on earth is made by human hands. The one that's in heaven is made by God. And he went into the Holy of Holies and presented his blood once and for all as a sacrifice for sins. And it never has to be done again. After the high priest, Jesus Christ, performed his service of presenting his blood for the sins of the world, he sat down on the side of the Majesty on high, and forever the work is finished and stands finished. So then, number six, he is the priest who provided purification for sins. And lastly, he is the king who sat down in his place of honor. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is the king who sat down in his place of honor. And remember now, we're not talking simply about God the Son. We're talking about the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, in his hypostatic union, perfect God and perfect man. Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, had an ordinary human body just like you and just like I. Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, went through the same kind of things that we went through, only he was without sin. But when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he was given a uniform of glory by the Father. He was given a new name. He was given all authority over all things. And forever, Jesus Christ stands as the highest person in the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he reigns. And guess what? We'll reign with him. Because he's very intimately concerned about human beings, we'll see tonight. So those are the seven positions of Christ that I wanted to bring out, and I wanted to make sure that you got in this book. Now let's take a look, if we could, at we looked at verse 13 just a moment ago. Let's go back to that. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, Lenski says that the coming world is one of completed salvation, of which we believers will be the heirs. I want to show you something. The word salvation there is very important in verse 14, because it doesn't talk about a completed state right now. It talks about something still future. In other words, although all of us are saved positionally and we know that we're saved, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is draw our attention to still another world, another age which is to come, when the salvation that we've been promised is going to be given to us. The Holy Spirit is indwelling and sealing every single believer in this room until the day of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. And the Bible teaches that he's a down deposit for us. In other words, God says, okay, Jesus says, I died for the sins of the world. This one has believed on me. They're one of my elect. What I'm going to do is I'm going to leave them in the world. Well, why? We'll see that tonight. That's the angelic conflict. I'm going to leave that person in the world. But as a down deposit for the fact that I'm coming back for them, I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit in them. And it's actually an argument to the point of absurdity, because what God does is he says this. He sets up the analogy like if I were to go and buy a car. And if I were to go and buy a car and put $100 down on that car and tell him when I get paid, I'm coming back and I'm going to redeem that car. I'm coming and I'm going to buy back that car. That car, I'm holding it for now. And I'm coming back for it. And then if I never show up, what happens to my deposit? I lose it. And God sets that analogy up so that we can see the absurdity of how much he is holding us as a treasured possession. He says, listen, I've bought you with a price, and I put a down deposit on your life. I'm not taking you home yet. I'm not redeeming you yet. I'm not giving you a glorified body yet. That comes at the rapture. But just so that you know that I will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you, just so that you know that no man can ever pluck you out of my hand, just so that you know I am coming back, I go to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. You can't come where I'm going right now. But if I go, it's because I'm coming back for you. John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. So he says, I'm coming back. I'm coming, I'm going and prepare a place, and I'm coming back. And here's what we'll do. I'll put my Holy Spirit as a down deposit on you, and if I don't come back, I lose my spirit. Now that's so ridiculous that you stand back as a Christian, and this is what you're supposed to do, by the way. You're supposed to stand back and you're supposed to say, oh, all right, I guess I can never lose my salvation. Don't ask me how, but that's not always the response. There are some people who say, oh yes, God put a down deposit on your life, but you can choose to say no. You can choose to reject the salvation that God has given you. And that's enough. You know what? Those kinds of words come from somebody that understand nothing about election. They understand nothing about election. Because the Bible says that you are kept by the power of God. And the same mentality that goes into the fact that God always knew that you were his, and at one point in time, salvation is applied to your body, goes into the people who say, nope. No, it's all up to me. I make that decision. God doesn't choose me. I choose God. And then you know what? It's only a logical extension of that for them to say, since God didn't choose me, but I chose him, I'll unchoose him. That's Arminianism. It exalts the free will. And it says the free will is is the most important thing. Man, at one point in time, chooses God. And if man chooses God, I submit to you that by the same lack of impotence, man can unchoose him. If my salvation is based on the weak link of my will, if my salvation is based on what I can do, what I can will, what I can choose, then it's weak. Weak indeed. But God always knew me before the foundations of the earth. And he goes to great lengths to tell me that. He says, you know what? He says, even before Esau and Jacob and Esau were, while they were still in the womb, he says, even while they were still in the womb, before they could do nothing good, nothing bad in Romans 9, God said, Paul said this, don't be mad at me. Paul said, God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Well, what did they do? Paul comes to an amazing conclusion. Therefore, he says, it is not the man that wills. It is not the man that wills, nor the man that runs. That means what you do. But it is God that chooses. And I submit to you that it is nothing short of unmitigated arrogance to say, no, Paul, you're wrong. It's not God that chooses. I choose God. Never mind the testimony of the scripture that says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Never mind the testimony of the scriptures when everybody's walking away from Christ and the disciples come and they say, can't you tone down the message a little bit? Don't you understand that people are leaving? And Jesus said, with all the love and compassion he could muster, let them go. Let them go because no man can come to me unless the Father allows them to come. You do what you want with the scriptures. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to stand and I'm going to have the strength to say that whatever God says, whether I like it or not, is true. Well, I don't know how we got off on that. I still love everybody too. Well, the point is, though, when you begin to understand something about this salvation, this so great salvation, you're going to back off and you're going to say, wow, you mean God planned it all this way? You mean to tell me that God had a purpose in putting man into the world knowing he'd blow it? You mean that God had a purpose putting man here knowing that he had already given the five divine decrees? And one of the five divine decrees that God gave is, I am going to allow man to fall. And my omniscience knows he's going to do it. And by the way, I happen to love it because it's going to give me the opportunity to bring my son into the world, to resolve the angelic conflict, and to put my church on the earth and let them glorify me by their positive decisions in the angelic conflict. So then Jesus says in John 15:8, Jesus says, in this is my Father glorified, that you do much works. What does it mean? That you do works for salvation? Stop it. Of course it doesn't mean that. That's ridiculous. What does it mean, though? In this is my Father glorified. Where? Oh, you know what I did today, Mom? I brought more glory to God. What does that mean? Oh, he shines brighter today. I brought him glory. See, God was really dim, and he needed the human race to make him brighter. Well, what does it mean that we bring glory to God? I mean, we throw it around like another 50-cent Christian cliche. It's in our list of God willings, and if the Lord tarries, and all that other nonsense that has been used so many times that it means nothing. But what does it mean to bring glory to God? In a threefold system of works and progressively understanding what it means to do the work of God, and the fact that you were brought into this world to you're not saved by works, but you were created unto them. You were created to perform good works. Why? Because in this is my Father glorified, that you do many works. What's he talking about? He's talking about positive decisions in your post-salvation life to say, in the devil's world, God is supreme. And I am going to serve him. And I don't care what the government says, and I don't care what anybody else has to say. And I don't care what any bozo on the television who has the word minister in front of his name has to say. I'm going to follow God with all of my heart, and I am going to make sure that I'm glorifying him with my life. What does it mean? I have two decisions before me every day. I can choose the devil's agenda for my life. I can choose God's agenda for my life. I choose the devil's, I glorify the kingdom of hell. I choose God's, I glorify the kingdom of God in the devil's world. That's how the angelic conflict is progressively resolved through God's people. And this is my Father glorified, that you do much works. So watch it now. Apollos is going to lay out before us like a red carpet. You know what he's going to say? I'm going to unscroll the mystery of the universe for you tonight. I'm going to show you in one chapter why Christ came into the world, what the conflict was all about. Isn't it a little funny that the Bible says that God specifically made man lower than the angels for a little while? He creates Adam lower than the angels for a little while. And isn't it a little bit funny that the psalmist David says, what is man that you care about him, but you do, God? And how about his progeny and the son of man? That's not a reference to Christ, by the way. All you have to do is put Christ's name in there and read the rest of the context, and you'll see that that has nothing to do with Christ. Christ comes on the scene later to take care of the mess. Well, let's get into it. Let's look at it. Having looked at this now, and having considered the fact that all of these things, all of these doubts about who Christ is, have been blown away in the first chapter. Because the Jews really respected angels. They really revered them. They saw them, according to their traditions, as being instrumental in the giving of the law. And although we don't actually see that in the Old Testament, we see the law coming directly from God to Moses. We certainly do in the New Testament. For example, Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, he says that the law comes through the mediation of angels. Paul also makes a reference to it in the book of Galatians. So the Jews had a tremendous respect for angels, which is why when a false gospel was coming up, Paul had to say, even if an angel appears to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed. I don't even care if an angel appears to you personally, let him be accursed. What I'm telling you is right. Now, they respected angels. So what happens is, because angels are the closest thing to God that you can imagine, they're all around his throne. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have this idea of Isaiah being brought up into the presence of God, and seraphim are running, flying back and forth throughout the temple, and all they're doing is yelling, holy, holy, holy. And the Bible says just the proclamation of God's holiness is making the temple in heaven shake. His train, the train of his garment, is filling the entire temple. And Isaiah sees the exalted Christ. And the angels are going back and forth, and all they can keep saying is, holy, holy, holy. And the minute Isaiah comes into contact with the glorified Christ, he says what every one of us will say someday. And hopefully we have the intelligence, the good sense to say it now. And that is, woe is me. I am a man undone. God, without you, I have no chance. Zero. And then all of a sudden, God said, okay, who shall I send? Isaiah said, since I'm the only guy here. No, he says, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, me. He says, but listen, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. God prepares him, taking a coal from the altar, and you know the story, Isaiah chapter 6. But angels are right there at the throne. They're carrying about the throne of God, the very throne of God in that special car that he had in Ezekiel chapter 1. I don't even know how to describe it. It's some kind of car. It's got wheels, you know, that are intersecting each other. There are eyes all along the rims, which speak of his omniscience. And he says, go that way. And there are four angels with four faces, each one of the faces facing a different direction, so that, and the four faces represent the gospel, so that every single place that it goes, it represents the gospel going out into all the world. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And listen, by the way, he spends a whole chapter just describing the throne. He can't even get to Christ. I mean, how do you describe that? How do you describe the brilliance of Christ? You don't. So, angels are everywhere around God. And in order to make his point, the writer, Apollos, says this. He says, I'm going to prove to you that Jesus Christ is greater than any angel. And he goes through systematically, and he shows how angels are inferior to Christ in every way. They're called sons of God, but Christ is the Son. To which of the angels did he say, have a seat at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool? Now think about something here for a second. If Jesus Christ gave a revelation, and if the angels also were instrumental in giving a revelation, that is the law of Moses. If the law of Moses, the angels had something to do with that, and now Jesus Christ, who is much greater, gives a revelation, do you think it would be wise of us to pay attention to that? Well, the first warning of the book of Hebrews comes right here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, for this reason. For what reason? For all of chapter 1. Because of all these things that we've just covered, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we should drift away from it. Now, pa'arao is the word there for drift away. And what it means is to float away, and to go right past the place we are supposed to be moored. I heard a preacher one time tell a story about how he went out fishing with his father, and it was in New Jersey, and they were out fishing. I didn't even know there was water in New Jersey. That's how well I know geography. But they went fishing, and they're out there, and all of a sudden he's fishing with his dad and with his uncle, and he could see this white thing coming. It looks like it was coming right toward him, and he said, "Hey, Dad, what's that?" And his father said, "Son, that's a fog bank." And he said, "Well, do you think we ought to pull up the anchor and go back to shore, go back to the harbor?" His father said, "No, son, that's okay. Matter of fact, you fish better when you're out in the fog a little bit. We're going to catch a lot of fish here." And so the son listened to the father, and they're out. And all of a sudden, he says they were in a little 14-foot boat. And by the time 5 minutes had passed, he couldn't even see his father at the other end of the boat. That's how thick and that's how dense the fog was. And they fished for a while, and they're fishing out there in the fog. And then finally his father had thought that the fog was going to lift, but it did not. And they had gotten their bearings, and they said, "Okay, basically this is where we want to go, and we're anchored, we're all set." And he said, but now the fog had come in, and they were in a place where the father began to wonder if it was going to lift. So he said, "Well, maybe we ought to head into the harbor. So he said, "Son, grab that anchor, pull it up, and let's head back for home." And he said, the preacher said, he grabbed about 18 feet of rope, and that's all that was left. Without knowing it, they had lost the anchor, and they had been drifting. Without knowing it, they had lost the anchor, and they had been drifting. They hadn't carefully been giving heed to the anchor. They hadn't been making sure that the anchor was there and steadfast. And now they're in the middle of nowhere, and they can hear voices, and they think they're coming from here. But the problem is the voices keep changing directions. One minute they seem like they're over there. Another minute they seem like they're over there. And he said, what terrified me the most is I looked in my father's eyes, and I could see that he was afraid too. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews here says this. By the way, the story ended by the person who had rented them the boat realized that they had gone past their time and the fog and everything, so they took a motorboat out, and they went out and get them, and they had drifted 5 miles from the place that they thought they were. Now, I want you to think about something. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we should drift away from it. You know what? The Word of God has to be a sure anchor for us, because there's a lot of things that can make us drift away from the anchor of truth. It is truth. It's the Word of God that provides the anchor for our soul. It's the Word of God that keeps us steady. What kind of things can keep us from the stability of the Word of God? Do you know what the word means? The Greek word literally means to drift past the mooring. To drift past the mooring, a place where somebody can grab you and tie you up and bring you to safety. Just to drift right past it. But the idea is that you don't drift past it because you're rowing. You drift past it because you're neglecting. The truth is before us. The anchor is right here. But you drift right past it because you're neglecting that which would keep the boat sure. I think of the passage in Ephesians where Paul says, you're like women being cast to and fro by every single wind of doctrine. One thing that can keep you from hitting, keep you from being stabilized in the word of truth and can make you drift is false doctrine. That can do it just about as fast as anything I know. Or, you know what? Family. Family is a wonderful thing. Family is a godly thing. But you know what? Your family can't come before God. And I know people who have an inordinate understanding of what it means to be a family man. When you can't get to service once a week because that's our family time. Let me tell you something. You do the greatest service to your children by getting them to a church, by letting them know that you're a part of a body, by letting them know that the Word of God is what matters in your home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, yeah, but Thursday night we sit down and we watch Seinfeld together. You know, it's kind of dad and boy thing. You know, listen. That can keep you from... A lot of things can make you miss the mooring. We need to pay close attention to these things. And then watch this. So he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels... That's a reference to the law now. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that means... It was inflexible. Every single thing, every violation of the law received a due penalty. And if the words spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, it's funny, watch this. It says, if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Dwight Pentecost, in beginning a message on this, says this. He says, I want to ask you a question. And he says, you won't have the answer for it. And he goes on for about 3 minutes like this. He says, I'm going to ask you a question that if Moses were here right now, he would not be able to answer. He said, I'm going to ask you a question that if an angel from heaven were here, he would not be able to answer this question. I'm going to ask you a question this morning that if a demon from the darkest pit of hell were present among us, could not answer this question. I'm going to ask you a question that if Jesus Christ were sitting right in that seat, would not be able to give an answer to this question. He said the question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's no answer. Do you know what he does? Do you know what the writer Apollos does here? He sets up what's called an a fortiori argument. An a fortiori argument is an argument where God says, if I did this for you while you were my enemies, don't you think I'll do this for you? In other words, God says, if I can bench press 1,000,000 pounds, do you think maybe I can bench press 100? If while you were my enemies, Christ died for your sins, don't you think that now he'll bless you even if you fail? That's an a fortiori argument. And he sets up the same kind of argument here by saying this. If the word that came through angels, which we've just spent the first chapter telling you, are vastly inferior to the person of Christ, if that law that was given through angels, every single offense of it was judged, and every time anybody broke it, I mean, in the nation of Israel, you broke one of the laws of Moses, you could end up under a pile of stones. There were no people had ever existed in the history of the planet that were more under the restraints of a legal system than the Jews were. What they wore was regulated by the law. What they ate was regulated by the law. Their entire social life and their religious calendar, what they did on a certain day and a month and the year and what time of that day was all regulated by the law. And they were the Pharisees were so unbelievably afraid to ever break a law, that they would add things to the law to act as a buffer. So if you broke the buffer, if you broke one of the man-made laws, you still would be a good distance away from one of the laws that God made. And Jesus Christ had to come in, and Jesus Christ had to cut away all that fat when he came in. And he had to say, come on, that's not in the law of God. In fact, he says, you nullify the law of God by your traditions. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus had to teach these things. And he had to say, come on, this is not what it's all about. This is not what the law means. And they would say, but I've never killed anybody. But I've never... But they take the very heart of the law away. And Jesus had to teach the Jews this. The Pharisees had codified the law. They believed that there were actually 360 negative commands and 250 positive commands. They codified them into a numerical system like that. This is exactly how many commands are in the law. 360 negative, almost one for every day, and 250 positive. These are the commands. And that's not even talking about the ones that we're going to add in. They went in, you know, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. If you read some of the Mishnah and some of the traditions of the rabbis and what the rabbis had to say, they would say things like, well, what would happen if, let's say, perchance, your house would burn down on the Sabbath day? Well, what you can do is you can go and get your horses and walk them out, but then you have to let your barn burn. Because to pick up a bucket of water would be a work. Now, I don't know how not walking your horse out isn't a work. I don't know how they work these things out. The Jews would actually offer an additional sacrifice than the sacrifices that were offered. Pharisaical Jews that had followed the teaching of the Pharisees, would offer an additional sacrifice. Why? In case unknowingly and ignorantly they had transgressed any of the commandments of God. All the traditions of the fathers. These people understood the law. They took it seriously. Now, I want you to see the power of what Apollos is saying. If every one of these transgressions received a just recompense of reward, if every single one of the things that were spoken through God, through the angels, and to our servant Moses, if every one of those things were guaranteed, that's what the Greek word means there. It means to give a guarantee. If every single one that they broke, there was a guaranteed judgment coming. He says this, how will we escape if we reject the word that has come from one greater than the angels? That's the gospel. You know what's amazing? And they have such a difficult time buying it, and I'll show you why. Because they're so wrapped up in the law. And what Apollos wanted them to see is that Jesus Christ came to give you a new law, a new testament, a new covenant. And you know what the covenant said? Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. Right, good buddy? Romans what? 10-4. Romans 10:4, good buddy. That's it. Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. That means I'm no longer under it as somebody who's a child of God. I'm under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what God demands of me now, he gives me the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit executes it in me in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. So it's a wonderful thing and an amazing thing. And in verse 3 he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then it says, after it was first spoken through the Lord... That means it was first spoken directly from Jesus Christ the Son. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, God has now spoken to us through his Son once and for all. It's a done deal. Perfect tense. He says he has spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. So watch it now. First it came from Jesus, and then those who heard Jesus say it communicated those things to us. So what Apollos is doing is going on the strength that Luke goes on in Luke chapter 1. When he says, the things that I'm writing to you, good Theopolis, I'm telling you that these things have been carefully investigated eyewitness reports. When I tell you about how the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, I'm telling you that I spoke to Mary and Mary told me that that's exactly how it happened. When I tell you things that are in no other gospel, I'm telling you that I interviewed eyewitness accounts, and I'm chronologically presenting these things to you as the greatest investigative reporter of all of the world. That's me. I wasn't there when it happened. I wasn't there. I'm not an eyewitness, but everything that's in this book came from an eyewitness. He tells us that in the very first couple of verses of Luke chapter 1. Now, beyond that, What does Apollo say? He goes on the same strength of that argument. These aren't fairy tales, boys. These aren't things that we made up. These are things that were spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, number one. And number two, were communicated to us by those who heard him say it. They're eyewitness accounts. Now, the eyewitnesses that came, how did we know that they were telling us the truth? How did we know that they weren't just making these things up? Well, verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, and the word there means to testify together with. So God gave a testimony together with these men, the original apostles who heard these things. God also bearing witness with them, or together with them, both by signs, by wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Listen, have you ever read the book of Acts? A lot of miracles in the book of Acts. A lot of strange occurrences, supernatural things. And he says there are three kinds of things that happen. Number one, signs. A sign is an attesting miracle. That's something that Peter or Paul or one of the apostles would come in and they would say, Jesus Christ is the way. He died for your sins. If you believe him, you're saved. Well, what must a man do to go to heaven? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your whole household, Acts 16:31. And so they're giving the gospel. And then all of a sudden, they do some miracle as a sign to give authenticity to the message that they're saying. So they go, Paul says, hey, listen, I want to tell you that I'm serving God. And I'm serving the real God. He's the God of all the universe. And he died for your sins. And if you want to believe him, he'll save your soul right now. And then he'll go and he'll raise somebody from the dead. And all of a sudden, the people who are watching go, yep, I believe. I saw that guy die. I know he's dead. He was as dead as a doornail. And just like Lazarus was stinking, and all of a sudden Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. It's a comical thing. I mean, it's a comical thing when I say that. You've heard, I'm sure, many times. But the reason that Jesus had to say, Lazarus, come forth, is that because if he just said, come forth, every one of them would have come out of the grave. But he said, Lazarus! I just want you to know, just Lazarus. The rest of you guys, you wait until the rapture. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, a man who the flesh in his body was decomposing to the point where the people outside of the tomb could smell the rotting flesh, comes walking forth out of the tomb. Okay, I believe. Yep, we've been here for what, 3 days now? Grieving with Mary and Martha. That guy's been in that tomb, hasn't eaten anything. There's a foul. You know what? This is not a trick. This is a sign. And isn't it funny that the Bible teaches that as soon as the Pharisees heard that Jesus raised a man who had been dead for 4 days, it says immediately they sought to kill him. Why? Because in their own traditions it said that only the Messiah would be able to raise somebody from the dead who had been dead more than 3 days. We got to kill him. Why? He's God. Mm-hmm. Now, have you had any formal college at all? I mean, come on, that's ridiculous. But this is where they were. So, a sign then was an attesting miracle. A sign was something that would give authenticity to the message. And then it says a wonder, and a wonder points out the fact of the result of what happened. In other words, you see someone come forth from... So in other words, Lazarus coming forth from the grave was a sign and a wonder. Why? Because the Bible says that Lazarus came forth from the grave. That was a sign authenticating what Jesus has said. Now, what do I mean by a sign? Listen just for a second. Jesus says, he arrives on the scene late. One of the sisters, anyways, mad at him because he deliberately waited for him to be dead for a couple of days. Jesus comes on the scene and she's having a tirade. And he stands there in front of all these people who are assembled together. You know Jesus of Nazareth? I watched this scene in Jesus of Nazareth and the hair on the back of my head stands up at attention. I mean, it's chilling. When you see Jesus, and this is nothing like what it must have really been like. Imagine it. All these people had been mourning. And Jesus looks at them and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And if any man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Then he turns around and he bows down and he prays, Father, thank you that you've already heard my prayer. And Father, thank you that this is already a done deal, but so that they may know, Father, that you did send me. Lazarus, come forth. And a man who'd been in that tomb for 4 days walks out with his grave clothes still on. The pathos of that is unbelievable. That's just an unbelievable thing. And you know what? You're talking to people who were justifiably skeptical. Do you know that during the time of Jesus, historians tell us that there were no less than 60 people going around Palestine claiming to be the Messiah? No less than 60. You know what? Any more than 20 and it's a crapshoot. Okay. I don't know why I'm picking John Wedlock. He just kind of looks like a Messiah. I don't know. I always figured the Messiah would know a lot about science. I don't know. No, I mean 60 people. And they're all saying things, bold things like that. And along comes Jesus. And in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, the real from the contender from the pretenders, God says, okay, I'm gonna give him all kinds of sign and attesting miracles. And then when the people looked, they went like this. Wow. What a wonder. See, that's the wonder. The wonder is the people's response to the sign. The wonder is the people's response. It's what filled the people who looked at the miracles that Jesus performed. And the last one that's given there in verse 4 is miracles. And the word for miracles, the word for miracle there is dunamis. And it's a Greek word that we get dynamite from. Dunamite. Dynamite means it's amazingly powerful. And dunamis means works of power. So Jesus Christ would exert his power over things like, you know, that normal people wouldn't. He did things normal people wouldn't be able to do. Like stand up in a boat in the middle of a hurricane, or a white squall is what they would actually call it. But stand up in a boat in the middle of a white squall and say, "Knock it off!" And the wind stops and he goes back to sleep and he goes, "You guys are a bunch of oligopistos." That means little puny faith weaklings in the faith. He said, "Peter, you're such a puny little weakling." That's what he told him in the boat. "How can you be such a puny little weakling in the faith? Don't you know that I'm here? Now please, leave me alone. I'm trying to get some Z's. They'll be pressing against me tomorrow." I mean, honestly, this is like for real. This isn't like, I mean, we laugh about it and we say, "Boy, that's, yeah, it is for real." I mean, they're in a boat and they're all experienced fishermen and the boat's going everywhere and they're all about to drown. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus come walking on the waves just like their mountains, just like their hills. And he's just walking over the hills of the waves, over the crest of the waves. Oh, almost tripped over that. Just walking over. And because of their amazing faith, the first thing they scream out is, "A phantom! A ghost!" The word in the Greek is phantasmos, a phantom. Look, a ghost. Everybody, what are they going to do? They're all panicking. They're in a boat. And Jesus says, "It's only me. Stop it." Peter says, "Well, if it's you, let me come out with you." Okay, come on. So he comes out, and the Bible says that here's this guy, fisherman from Galilee, walking on the water. And what does he do? He looks at the wind. Nothing. He looks at nothing. And immediately he begins to sink. He took his eyes off Jesus and he sunk like a brick. Why do you think the writer of Hebrews says this? "Therefore, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's the key to the spiritual life, looking unto Jesus. One day you're walking and you're saying, "You know what? I'm walking on the water. I mean, listen, you could blow up my house and I'd sleep on the sidewalk with a smile tonight." And then the next day, a pencil breaks and you're like, on a lunatic fringe. You're like, you're ready for you're ready for a white suit, ready for guys to come with the wagon and the whole works. So watch his argument now. Now besides this, also the manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that had been given to the early church and subsequently to us too. So watch it. He says, "Now we heard these words were spoken by the Lord, and not only by the Lord, but from the Lord. It was attested to us by those who came after the Lord. And they told us these things. But not only did they tell us what the Lord said, not only did they instruct us in the gospel of truth, but they also proved that what they were saying was true, because they were able to prove them with signs, which caused wonders, and they had demonstrations of great and amazing power," dunamis. Okay? Not only that, they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you remember, by the way, the gifts of the Holy Spirit when what's-his-face... And I refer to him as what's-his-face because I don't remember his name and don't care to. But the magician, Simon the Sorcerer, was it? He comes to Peter and he goes, "Okay, how much do you want for the Holy Spirit?" And I like Peter's answer because it was like right to the point. He said, you can go to hell. And he said, you can take your filthy money with you. He said, and by the way, what I would also do is I would pray that God might perchance save your filthy soul for trying to think that you could buy something from God with money. Hey, but don't pick on old Simon. I think it's Simon. Isn't that Simon the Sorcerer? Acts chapter 10, I think. But don't pick on Simon too much, because there are churches full of people who are buying God today, buying all kinds of wonderful things, by sending in that $1,000 seed offering. Send in that $1,000. Remember that guy on TV? He couldn't even get the word out. He was thinking of all the things he was going to buy with their money. And you sold that seed of... New boat, house, beautiful. The guy's ministry crumbles, right? The guy's ministry crumbles. It's worth, Paul, how much money was it worth? Do you remember? $50 million. His ministry was worth $50 million, right? Well, you might say, well, what's going to happen to all that money? The guy's ministry is, his ministry didn't crumble. Here's what actually happened. His wife divorced him. And since his wife divorced him, and since there was no board of trustees in the church, all that money did not belong to the church. It belonged to him, and she got half of it. God's people. Fleecing the flock ministry. How much can I get from them? We'll take from them till they bleat. Bleat like a sheep. Bleat. Well... Anyway, but I like that. He says, you perish. The King James says, thou perish, and also thy money with thee. Which is King James language for you can go to hell and you can take your money with you. And by the way, you don't have a chance if you don't repent from God for that. Well, it may not be very sanctified language, but you know what? I think that I'll probably be a lot more relaxed around some of the apostles than some of the people I see on television. I guarantee you. I guarantee you that when they're sitting there and Peter actually begins talking like Peter, can you imagine that Peter will actually be Peter in heaven? And don't be shocked, because guess what? I'm going to be me too. Only without an old sin nature. I'll know when to keep my mouth shut and when to talk. But you know, and Peter will too. But you know what the thing is? The thing is, we're going to have our personalities in heaven. That's comforting to me, because I like mine. I see people who are miserable all the time with downcast eyes and living the Christian life. And you're like, if you actually had to smile, your head would crack right off. I knew I shouldn't have smiled. Suffering with Jesus. No, the church is suffering with you. That's the problem. You're not suffering with Jesus. Well, okay, let's do this. One last thing, and then we're going to take a little two-minute break. It says, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. And it's important to note here that all of these things were according to the divine desideratum, or God's divine plan, God's divine will, God's desire. Remember something. Jesus said this. The key to the Christian life is you crossing out your own agenda and picking up God's cross, which is His agenda, and going forward. If any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself. You know what that means? That means cross out your own agenda. Here's my will for my life. Okay, no more. But deny himself and pick up his cross. What is his cross? Well, the cross represents the divine agenda for the life of the believer. For Jesus Christ, it was a literal wooden cross that he would hang on Gethsemane on. Not Gethsemane, at Calvary on. And it represented a literal wooden cross. For you, it's something different. For me, it's something different. But God has an agenda for my life. And the idea is, I become a winner in the Christian life by waking up every morning and saying, I'm doing God's will today and not my own. Now, God's will for my life, the divine desideratum for Gene Jaguar's life, is probably never to die on a wooden cross in Palestine. Certainly not for the sins of anyone, including my own. But God does have a plan for my life, and I have to purpose every day to live in that plan. So all of these things that were done were according to his own will. And you see that word will there. That word will is a key word for the divine desideratum, the divine will, the divine plan, the divine agenda, whatever word you want to use. But it's God's plan which has to supersede your plan.